He is worthy, indeed. Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here with us this morning as we continue our series from the New Testament epistle of 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 5, the passage that Stephen read earlier. So if you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, I would invite you to do that at this point. This is one of the most powerful chapters in all of the New Testament. Some would rank it right up there with John 3, maybe Romans 8, among others. I don't know. I would agree with that. We have been biting off some pretty big chunks week to week as we've gone through this series, but this morning we're going to, I think we've skipped over some things in doing that, so this morning we're going to just divide this chapter into two parts, first this week and then next. So we're in the first half of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, I would bet that one of the last things that you wanted to talk about on this rainy Sunday morning would be death. But that is what Paul is writing about in today's passage, and it is the subject of our message. And though it may make us uncomfortable sometimes to talk about, death is very real, both for the Christian and the non-Christian alike, and it's part of life, or at least sort of. And as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for a man and a woman once to die and after that judgment. We all have an appointment with death. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Everyone, whether you're facing the death of a loved one or your own inevitable demise, we all have to deal with our thoughts of death. A pastor was trying to impress this point on his congregation one Sunday, and he said, one day, every member of this church is going to die. And one little guy sitting right up front just started dying laughing. So he was a little bothered by that. So he reemphasized the point. He said, I said, one day every member of this church is going to die. And the kid just busted out. And he couldn't help it. He said, what's wrong with you? Why are you laughing at that? He said, I'm not a member of this church. And so, well, whether you are a member of this church or not, death is a reality for all of us. A couple months ago, we go through a daily Bible study on an app with several folks in our church. And this part of one of the devotionals, they included a reference to what I'd seen before. It's called deathclock.com. I wrote about it in the epistle a week or so after that. And you can go to that site, and don't do it right now, but you can go to that site. You can type in your birth date and your body mass index, your BMI, which is an indicator of your health. And it will tell you your estimated date of death. I did it, and it looks like I'm scheduled for departure on October the 11th, 2056, which is certainly more optimistic than I would have assumed. I don't know if I got 32 years left in me, but you know, the truth is we don't know. I might choke on my lunch today, or I might not even make it to lunch. So no one knows when their time will run out. You may think that the whole death clock thing is a bit morbid, but in reality, it's just a numbers game. If you were to apply for an insurance policy, they would basically do the same thing, though they would want far more details about your health, because they want to estimate how long they think you are going to live, and then they are going to bet on the odds. As I wrote in the epistle then, when you buy life insurance, you are effectively betting that you're going to die, and the insurance company is betting that you're going to live based on the odds. But whether you're looking at deathclock.com or just the clock on the wall, you know that your clock is ever ticking and your days are numbered, and only the Lord knows when the ticking stops and your number is up. That's why the psalmist prayed, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We count our days to make our days count. Which brings us back to our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Right up front in the text, Paul begins, verse 1 and 2, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now he refers to this tent. And in fact, he makes three references to a tent in this passage, too, in the first two verses. What's he talking about here when he says the tent? Quite simply, our bodies. That's how he refers to our physical bodies as the tent that is our earthly home, or as some versions translated, our earthly tents. They are our home away from home. Now, how many of you have ever spent at least one night away from home sleeping in a tent? Okay. I know we have some avid campers among us, and you do this regularly on purpose. I don't get it. I, to be honest, I've slept a few nights in a tent in my life, just enough to figure out that it's not for me. I am not a tent person. But you know who was a tent person? The Apostle Paul was, who wrote this. In fact, we know from Acts chapter 18 that he himself was a tent maker by trade. So he knew a lot about tents. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. We made a bunch of advancements, these things called mattresses and indoor plumbing and air conditioning and that kind of stuff over the years. But some of you just do what you do. But you may have heard the old joke about the guy who goes to his psychiatrist and he says, "Doc, I don't know, there's something the matter with me. One night I go to sleep and I dream and I'm a teepee, and the next night I go to sleep and I dream and I'm a wigwam. What's wrong with me?" He said, "Oh, that's very simple. You're too tense." Get it? Too tense. Just hold that groaning for later. That will come up in the sermon. A few years ago, you know, we do our VBS, our Vacation Bible School in the summer, and we do our own themes, and we did one that was my favorite. We called it In Tense. Some of you still got the t-shirt, right? It was all about really a creative play on words of life being intense, and we are living in tents. It was a camping theme. We had camping stuff set up all over the place. It was really about living in this temporary state in these temporary bodies. And that was the point of Paul's comparing our bodies to tents, that a tent is temporary compared to a building that is relatively permanent. Even those of you who go camping set up a tent for a day or night or two, and then you tear it down and you go back to your permanent dwelling. That's the analogy that he is using here. So your body is a tent, and who you are lives in that tent, your body. Now, you and I are created in the image of God. That does not mean we look like God, but just as God is triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we also are triune as well. We are body, soul, and spirit. So to put it another way, you have a visible outward presence as well as an inward invisible presence. And in the text we looked at just last week, we read chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." You remember Paul wrote, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." The outward person is your body. The inward person is your soul and spirit. And so he says, when the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is when we die, we have a building for God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's where our real home is, in heaven. So Paul's mention of this tent being destroyed is a reference very simply to death. It may be destroyed slowly by old age or by disease. It could be destroyed suddenly by an auto accident, or perhaps being shot as a soldier, or living in the wrong part of town, or like in this case, as a result of persecution for his faith. But we all have one thing in common. This tent isn't permanent. One day we'll move out of it. Now, week to week, we've discussed the context of this epistle that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, sort of a defense of his ministry and of his message of the gospel, which were both under fire from the folks that were living there. Paul had brought the gospel originally to Corinth. He had introduced them to Christ. He had established a church. And then he had gone back and discipled them for over a year and a half. But after he left, some of the dissenters there had started stirring up trouble and casting doubt about Paul's integrity and the truth of his message. And much of what we have been reading about in the first four chapters have been his defense of his ministry. So you may wonder, in that context, why in the world did he turn the direction of this whole conversation toward death of all things? Well, really, it just follows what he's been writing already at the end of chapter 4. Remember, we said that this was written as a letter, as a solid narrative, And the chapter and verse divisions have been added much later just to help us to navigate the Bible. They weren't a part of the original letter. And sometimes those chapter divisions get in the way of the continuity of what we are reading. And we see that here. We see it the first word of chapter 5, for, and that word connects what he is writing now with what he had said before, which goes back to what we studied last week from the end of what we call chapter 4. And here's the result, the point of the focus of this death in context. He has been talking about the fact that we don't lose heart. Remember, he said that two different times in last week's text. Why? Because we have an eternal perspective. And we look beyond just the now and we see the bigger picture. That changes how we look at life, including the struggles that we face, even in the midst of suffering and affliction. That is the context. Life is hard, and then you die, which is the good part for those of us who know Christ. Now remember, he wrote in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. So as we try to live for Christ, even when facing persecution and suffering and affliction on every side, we do not lose heart, he says, even as we're just hanging on for life sometimes, because bigger picture, we're just living in a tent. This is short term. This is temporary. Our home is in heaven. So, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So he has an eternal perspective of these light and momentary troubles. And we have an eternal perspective in the midst of suffering and affliction. There are two key words I would point your attention to that help us understand this entire text. You look there in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know, he says. I think this is so crucial for us, whether we're facing life when it is tough or even death. The word know that Paul uses here refers not just to intellectual knowledge, like something we can recall for a test in school. What do you know? It means to see or believe something with certainty. We know that we know. It's something that we're sure of. And that is a key tenet of the entire Christian faith. But let's be more specific. What do we know, particularly as it pertains to death? Now, I think there are two questions that today's passage answers for us, questions that a lot of people are asking. If not aloud, they're asking it anyway, both in the church and in the world. The first question is, what comes after death? As in, what is going to happen to me after I die? If all of us have an appointment with death, and if it is inevitable for each and every one of us, what would it be like when it happens to me? If these tents are temporary, what's going to happen when I take down the tent? Now, I've read that there's a tombstone in Georgia somewhere with an epitaph that says, remember, young man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me. Someone read that and added a little note and put a sign up next to the tombstone that said, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. We do need to know these kind of things. The world would say that death is the great unknown, but Paul says, no, not at all. We can know. Now, the world has a lot of theories about what happens after we die. Really, I think you could narrow those down to four basic categories of beliefs. Call them theories, call them beliefs. I think they're beliefs, whether these people are believers or not. They're believing in something. They're placing their faith in something about what happens to us when we die. The first, there is what we would call materialism, or you might call it atheism. basically teaches that when the body dies, that is the end of existence. There is nothing beyond. Technically, this might be even called nihilism, with the idea that that this is it. There's nothing more, no meaning for our existence. And when we die, we are just gone. The end. We existed, and now we don't exist anymore. Speaking of epitaphs, there's one on a tombstone that someone came across in England that reads, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with no place to go." If that's our hope, that's what you got. The second theory or belief of what happens when we die is reincarnation, also called transmigration. Now, you know this comes from the Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism that teach that the soul survives after death, but it is reincarnated into another body. Carnate is flesh, so it's put into more flesh. If the soul is enlightened, it is reincarnated into a higher form. If not, it regresses into a lower animal form. Mark Twain once said, "I don't believe in reincarnation, and I didn't believe it in my former life either." And we can laugh, but it is amazing how many people who would claim to be Christians who subscribe to some form of this belief. And I hope you are not numbered among them, because there's no way to reconcile anything close to this from Scripture. And either we believe what the Bible says or we don't. There is no room for such a belief for anyone who follows Jesus. The third belief about what happens after death is the Platonic theory of what we would call just immortality. Not immorality, mind you, but immortality. Now, Plato suggested that the body is totally separate from the soul. The body is bad, the soul is good. Death is the liberation of the soul from the body. And death, after death, the soul lives on without a body for eternity. Just part of the cosmos or something. This was part of even the first century Gnosticism that many of the New Testament writers would combat the heretical false teaching in those epistles. In our day, it has been sort of Oprahfied into a recycled New Age philosophy of old age belief. And sadly, many Christians unknowingly embrace this Platonic belief, and somehow they think that death is just some kind of, we become some sort of disembodied spirits, or that we all just become angels when we die, or something to that tune. Again, not a biblical concept. The fourth belief about death is the one that is taught in the Bible, which we would call resurrection. And this is the core of the Christian belief system. Not just that Jesus died and was resurrected, but that those who put their faith in him also will experience that same resurrection in time. We sang just a while ago, death is just a doorway into resurrection life. We believe, and Scripture teaches, that at death, the soul and the spirit leave the body, but at a future date, the body will be raised and changed and reunited with the soul and spirit, and that is ultimately where we have our hope. As Paul wrote, if we have hoped in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're a pitiful lot. But we believe, and as this text would suggest, we know, based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that we have hope beyond the grave through Christ. And Scripture teaches that after Jesus returns, we will receive a glorified body of our own. Now, Paul said, we know, and he wrote of the assurance of things we know about life and death. The question is, how do we know? Well, we all want to believe this. I mean, after someone dies, everyone in the world talks about where they're going to a better place. Is there a bigger cliche in the whole world than that? Or nobody ever says, I don't know how it's going to work out for them. By the way, I'll just give you a hint. Not everybody's going to a better place. Or heaven has gained a new angel. Just stop. No. No one says, well, they're just now food for the bugs. I mean, that just doesn't come up during the visitation line. So we want to believe, but how can we know it is true? The only real way to know for something like that is if there's some sort of evidence, and evidence that someone has done it before, and we have that. And that person is Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and was raised and seen by hundreds of witnesses. That changed everything. But more than anything, it helps us to know that we too can have life beyond the grave. In fact, when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the grave, he said to them, "I am the resurrection and the life." By the way, he said this before he was resurrected. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And he was speaking there of a spiritual death. Our bodies, our tents will be taken down, but our spirits will continue to live eternally with him. That's the promise of our faith. So Paul says, we don't just hope so here. We know. This isn't some sort of, well, that's just what I believe, as if that gives it any credence. This isn't blind faith. It is evidential. Our Lord Jesus arose, and he promises the same for those of us who believe in him, and that changes the rules altogether. The second important question about death that we all should ask is, can we face death with confidence? Or do we have to die with uncertainty and thus with anxiety and fear because we don't know what is going to happen to us, where we're going to go? No, Paul says we can face it without worry, without fear, and with courage and confidence. First, in verse 6, he says, "So we are always, always of good courage." I would like that to be true of me when facing death, wouldn't you? Always of good courage. The NIV translates that, "Therefore, we are always confident because we know what is around the corner for us." 2 verses later, verse 8, he repeats it. "Yes, we are of good courage," or "we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord." Courage and confidence. That's when you know something. You're not hoping so, you know. When you have a blessed assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That you're living here, when you're living here, you're living for Christ, or you're living there and you're living with Christ. That's a win-win. So just stop for a moment. Move past the Sunday morning predictable churchianity and hear what Paul is saying. He says that in whatever situation, always we find ourselves in life living confidently because we are convinced that we are living now to live again. This life is not all there is. God is using the events of this life to prepare us for the greater life that is to come. And he talks about that confidence. As he does, you'll notice that he uses a couple of terms several times down in verses 6 through 9. They are the terms home and away. Now, if you are a sports fan, you know how important those two terms are of where your team is playing. When you get a schedule, one of the first things you look at, is it home or away? Where are we playing there? And it's not about just about whose stadium or court you're playing in or on, but who the home crowd will be, who gets to sleep in their own bed, whose team the refs will inevitably be leaning toward. Will there be friendly crowds, or will this be a hostile environment for our team? They call it a home field advantage for a reason. Now, odds makers who make point spreads and such usually figure in at least a 4-point swing just based on where the game is played. I'm not advocating gambling. I'm just stating a fact here. Same two teams playing the same game on the same dimensions of the field, but the home team means that much. My favorite team has played 4 games at home, and they've won 4 games, and they've played 4 games on the road, and they've won 0 games on the road. That works. And Paul says it makes a big difference for us as well. Look how he uses those terms, verses 6 through 9. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that's what we're talking about here, being home or away. For now, we're playing on our opponent's home field, but one day we will be the home team ourselves. So let's look through our text and see this contrast between the tent and the building, between the now and the not yet, between the home or away. And we can see four truths that we can take with us today about our earthly tents and our heavenly home. First, our life in this tent is temporary. Now, we've already talked about that some, but it is an important point to be reminded about. If this is all we have, then the pressure is on in this life. But if we are just passing through and our home is in heaven, well, that changes how we live. If we're just on a prolonged camping trip, but soon we'll be going home, well, that should change what's important to us now and the decisions that we make. I remember about 10 years ago, my bride and I went to Haiti. You sent us there, actually. Our oldest daughter and her husband were serving there, living there, doing mission work, and we went for a visit. And it was a miserable environment. It was wretchedly hot. We had electricity for a couple hours during the day, not at night. There was no clue of air conditioning. There were no windows. There were hardly any running water. We had no hot water at all. The food was, we didn't get much. I just kept thinking, I'm too old for this. And that was 10 years ago. And the more I was thinking too is, they must really love us sending us down here. Or not. And as I lay in bed one of the nights thinking, because you didn't sleep, one, you were worried about those big rats roaming around the apartment if they're going to take you off and out of there. But I would think how much I admired our kids for their sacrificial service there. And then I found myself, first night even, just counting the days till I got to leave and go home. Now, I'd been looking forward to this, but soon it was like, just, Lord, get me out of here. And I'm sure you have been on trips, even family vacations, or you've had to sit through a meeting, or you've had to endure something. Maybe you just had to sit through a sermon where your only hope was knowing that this will be over soon. Just hang in there. It will. And the terminology Paul uses gives us a glimpse of what of that kind of thinking here. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. And again in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he uses this term groan. The older I get, the more I understand that groaning is not just a metaphor. That there are times when I groan when getting out of bed or when I'm trying to get up out of a chair. I groan when I lift something. I groaned last night when I watched my team give another game away. Some of you have been groaning if you're fans of a particular school for about 3 straight years. Groaning signifies that life is hard. And that's Paul's point. That's our earthly perspective, but we choose to take our eyes off of this world and look beyond it to when we go home. And the groaning then will cease. All in all, this is a recognition that life is hard, but it is short, and our focus is on bigger and better things. It may be trials that you are facing. It may be your job. It may be the difficulties in relationships. But sometimes you just have to endure the temporary, knowing that there's something better waiting for you on the other side. And that's the point Paul was making. Number 2, death for the Christian allows us to move home to heaven. That's what Paul says there in verse 1. When we turn in this tent, we'll be moving to a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. In verse 2, even while we are here, we long for our heavenly dwelling. Then down into verses 8 and 9, he talks about being home with the Lord. That is our hope, that one day we're going home, leaving the temporary for the permanent. The King James used to translate it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the meantime, well, there's still death. And we know all the way back to the book of Genesis in the garden that death is the ultimate consequence of humanity's sin. That's the bad news, that we are all deserving death because of our sin. But the good news is God has rescued us from our sin, that the penalty that comes with our sin has been paid by Jesus so that we could receive the free gift of eternal life. That's the essence of the gospel. And therefore, Paul would write in Romans 6, for the wages, the payday for our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He died for us so that we could live through him and for him. But to be honest, sometimes the Bible's treatment of death can be a little confusing. Death is bad, but it also can be good. As Paul wrote in Philippians, we looked at this verse last week, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Gain is good. He wrote back in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. That's where it is. That's what he was saying. And even Jesus, you remember when Lazarus died and he went to them, and Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, were there, and Jesus wept. He felt the pain of death. And yet he said, hold on a minute, this is not the end of the story. I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even if he dies. So what is death? I mean, we know what it means practically when someone stops breathing, their heart stops beating, their brain waves cease. But what does the Bible mean when it speaks of death? There is a distinction biblically between physical death and spiritual death, which is when we are ultimately separated from God for eternity in hell. That's spiritual death. We all will face physical death, but those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we've been born anew, will never have to face that separation and spiritual death. You probably heard it said, if we're born once, just physical death, then we die twice. A physical death and a spiritual death. But if we are born twice, we're born physically and then we're born again spiritually, then we only die once, physical death. We don't have to die spiritually. Born once, die twice, born twice, die once. That's the promise. Someone has defined physical death, and that's what Paul's talking about here when he says the tent is destroyed, as the temporary separating of the soul from the body. We are the union of soul and body, and when that is separated, well, that's why death is such a fearful thing, because it is the undoing of our nature. It is the dismantling of what God has put together. And we know that when our body and soul separate, well, without the life of your soul, your body is lifeless, like a puppet when the hand is no longer inside. And we may at visitation stand before a corpse in a casket and say, oh, he looks so good. But we know that body is just an empty shell, no longer in use. It's not like our soul just dissipates, like the disembodied spirit of Wile E. Coyote when he falls off a cliff 500 feet and his soul just kind of goes up into the air. Many of us have our theology informed more by cartoons when we were a kid than by the Bible. No, our soul moves on immediately to its permanent home, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. The very next nanosecond after you breathe your last breath on earth, you are in the presence of the Lord. We do not become spiritually homeless when our tents are destroyed. We just move on from our flimsy, temporary setting to a lasting home that the Lord has been preparing for us for over 2,000 years. In fact, remember when Jesus told his disciples just that? My Father's house has many rooms, and I go and prepare a place for you, and you can believe that I will come back and take you to be with me, and that you will be where I am. Remember he said that? Which leads us to the third truth. Our future in heaven is guaranteed by God. So we don't have to wonder if we're going to make it, whether God is going to let us in. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and therefore we have appropriated what he did for us on our behalf when he went to the cross to die for our sins, to purchase our pardon, then we can rest assured that our eternal destiny is secure. Heaven is our home. And look at verses 4 and 5. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. And he's not really talking about literal clothing as much here as such, but being clothed with these tents, our bodies, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then verse 5, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What's he saying here? That God has been preparing us this whole life on earth for life in heaven. In fact, he began that preparation back in eternity before you and I even existed. He set his love upon us then. He was preparing for this when his son hung on the cross, taking our sins into his death so we wouldn't have to take them into ours. This life was never to be an end in itself. It was always a preparation for something bigger. And so we live with an eye on the eternal instead of the temporal. We see beyond the now. Even more than that, we live by believing and not just by seeing. We live, as he says here, by faith and not by sight. Now that becomes almost a trite phrase for some people who say, well, you just got to believe. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not just a positive thinking. This is really about enduring whatever this life brings, because we know that even if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have an eternal house in heaven that's not made by human hands, and that'll set you free. Or it should. And he gave us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit's presence in our life is like a pledge, a promissory note, like a loan that has been backed by a financier and is guaranteed. So you can rest assured that it will be taken care of. The Spirit's presence in our lives is the assurance of our eternal destiny in heaven. And by the way, the lack of the Spirit's presence in your life, if you've never trusted in Christ, you've never received the gift of salvation and the gift of the Spirit that comes with it, then that's a sure sign that you need to deal with your eternity while there's still time. Don't miss out on that. And we would love to help you with that today, by the way, introduce you to the salvation that we found through Jesus Christ. Number 4, while we're here, we live to please God. That's basically what he says there in verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, just because we're not from around here and we're just passing through, just because we're counting on more than this life doesn't mean we aren't responsible for living this life in a way that is pleasing to God. We see it as a stewardship, as a gift. Otherwise, what a cynical, hopeless, and likely self-centered life we would live, which is a pretty good picture of where a whole lot of people out there live. If this life means nothing, then just do what you want. Send it up. Look out for yourself. But that is clearly not what Paul is saying. In fact, the last verse we read there, verse 10, he gives the reasoning for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Now, clearly, salvation is not what he's talking about here. Our salvation is secure. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Because when God looks on us who are believers, he sees the blood-bought purchase of salvation, and we have our blessed assurance in that. But the blessings that we will receive eternally, we will receive based on what he has done in our time here, how we've lived to honor the Lord, how we have borne fruit for his sake, how we've been obedient with the opportunities he's given us, how we've been a steward of our resources and our families and our time and our life. We live to please God on earth as it is or will be in heaven, to borrow from Jesus' model prayer. You remember Richard Marx, the pop singer back in the 80s and 90s? Apparently he's been doing music ever since, but I haven't kept up a lot with that. What I remember from him is a bunch of sappy love songs back in the day, but nowadays he's known as much for his Twitter presence as anything. He's quite liberal and very outspoken on the Twitter box, and just this past Wednesday, he tweeted this, which was particularly appropriate as I was preparing this message. This is what he said: as an atheist, I believe at the moment of death, it's just lights out, done. Because, I don't know, brainwaves, science. But if I'm wrong, I have zero doubt that the folks who claim to be Christian but live their lives in opposition of Christ's teachings are going to be the first to burn. Now, I'm not going to put a lot of stock in Richard Marx's atheistic theology, but I do get the gist of what he is saying there. And the world is tired of hearing people profess Christ and not make much of an effort to walk like him. Here's the deal. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, he has redeemed you, forgiven you of your sins, reconciled you to God, then your eternity is secure, and you have no reason to fear death this morning. That's a blessed assurance. It sets you free to live, even with a reckless abandon, to live with that same courage and confidence, no matter what you face, as you live to please God. And I hope you'll commit your life to fully living to please him today. Now, if you've never taken that step, please, please don't leave this place today without settling your eternal destiny and knowing that your home is in heaven as we know in Christ. For all of us, the answer is still the same, just surrendering ourselves and our will to the one who created us, loves us, sustains us, and has a plan for our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we come and we respond to the truth of your word with hearts that are yielded to you and surrendered to you. Thank you for the confidence and the courage we can have in facing even what some would see as the unknown, because we can know that there is hope beyond the grave. And I pray that that truth, that reality, will set us free. That we will live differently, not just because one day we go to heaven, but because our future is secure, rock solid. And I pray, Lord, even now for those in this room, those maybe watching on the live stream, who've never responded in faith to Christ. They've been trying to earn their way to live up to a certain standard. They've never received what you've done for them, where you paid a debt you did not owe, and you paid a debt they could not pay to purchase their pardon. For all of us, God, we come and surrender our lives to you in this time. Do your will in us. We pray in Jesus' name.